This morning we spoke to you from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, and we stated that these two verses concluded a prayer of the Apostle Paul, or doxology, that concluded the first part of the book of Ephesians. Tonight I'd like to go back and take a look at a few of the details of this prayer. So we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church for Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. For this cause, Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's always a good position to be in, on your knees. One of the things it said about Nehemiah is that he practiced kneology as well as theology. So we all need to practice kneology. That is, that we're on our knees on a regular basis and thanking the Lord and praying to the Lord for daily needs and the needs of others, etc. Certainly, that needs to be part of our Christian experience. He says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Stayed this morning, this teaches us that God has a family. Part of that family is in heaven, part of that family is on the earth. The Lord's family has been here on this earth, I believe, since Adam. They've come into this world one by one. They've left one by one up to the present hour. And so some of our families in heaven and some of our families here on the earth. The souls and spirits of those who passed away are in glory. Their bodies have remained. We which are alive are still here in body, soul, and spirit, and one day we'll all be together. Then, concerning this family, Paul says that he, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul was always interested in the Lord's people being strengthened. We notice here that Paul is concerned with the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Certainly, Paul is not speaking about those who are not in the family of God, because this certainly would not apply to them. We read in Psalms 14:1 where David says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A person with that kind of heart has no interest in Christ. A person with that kind of heart has no interest in the Lord, in God, or in godly things. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, for eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither is entered into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The natural heart, the natural eyes, the natural ears cannot see, hear, or understand the things of the Spirit of God. But there are things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, not everybody loves the Lord. That seems to be a fact that a lot of people overlook. Everybody doesn't love the Lord. Sometimes people are quite astonished and shocked to believe there are people who believe what the Bible says from the standpoint that God doesn't love everybody. God does love people. God loves his people. But God loved Jacob, he hated Esau. God hates the workers of iniquity. But just like God doesn't love everybody without exception, everybody doesn't love God either. There are people who hate God. There are people who say there is no God. As already stated in Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. We notice he doesn't say that mentally, intellectually. There's an abundant amount of evidence for anybody that would just open their eyes and look in the work of creation to establish the fact that there is a true and living God. There is a creator God. But in their heart, that's the problem. See, in their heart, they're saying there is no God. So before Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith, something needs to be done for our heart. Our heart's described in the Word of God as being a heart of stone, Ezekiel chapter 36. There we find where the Lord said, I will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So the very first thing that has to take place is the Lord has to do a heart transplant. The Lord has to take out that heart of stone that man has by nature and replace it with a heart of flesh. That's described in several different ways. I just described it from Ezekiel chapter 36. But take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for an unusual way that Paul describes this work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 3, he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Now, an epistle is a letter. I'm reading to you from the book of Ephesians, which is a letter on epistle. He said, but ye, talking about the people of Corinth, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The writing under consideration here was not done with ink. The writing of this epistle here was done with ink. But the writing consideration here is not done with ink, but it's done with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. This is repeated over here in chapter 10. So if you get a little, not exactly where it's at, you can go from chapter 8 over to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, instead of putting their laws into their mind, he says, I'll write them in their mind and put them in their hearts. And chapter 8 says, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. But the laws under consideration here are put into the mind and written into their hearts by God. It's not done with ink, once again, but by the Spirit of the living God. So this is the very first thing that has to take place. There has to be a heart transplant, a change of the heart, and only God can do that. You can try to help people all you want to. You can instruct them. You can advise them. You can give them counsel. You can try to pull them in the right direction. But until their heart's been changed, your words to them is like water on a duck's back. It just goes off. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart, the answer of the tongue, is of the Lord. God's the one who has to prepare the heart in the beginning. Now, after that, there's a lot of preparation that we need to do to keep the heart in the condition that it should be in. So before, you know, Paul is speaking here to the Ephesians, before Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith, there has to be some work done on the heart that only God can do. I wish a lot of people could understand that. It would help relieve a lot of their stress. It would help relieve a lot of their anxiety by them understanding there's a work God does that I cannot do. I just cannot do it. It's only God can do it, but God will do it on behalf of all those who are the objects of his love, on behalf of all the elect of God. Now, the heart has to be changed, and the Spirit of God then dwells in the heart. Let's read this passage in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9, excuse me. He said, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, he's speaking about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Before that can happen, the Spirit of God has to dwell in our hearts, which takes place when you're born of the Spirit, which takes place when the Spirit of God writes into your heart. Again, with the Spirit of the living God, it writes his laws in your mind and prints them in your heart, or prints them in your mind and writes them in your heart. When that takes place, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, language couldn't be plainer than that. Notice what he says again. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, what a wonderful promise that is. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead shall also raise you from the dead and shall quicken your mortal body by that Spirit that dwells in you. That's a promise of God. If you love the Lord, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you, then that's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. That Spirit that raised Christ from the dead shall also raise your body from the dead. That's why we believe in the resurrection. We believe that Christ was resurrected. And believe the power that resurrected Christ, or the power that Christ demonstrated in raising his own body from the dead, the Spirit of God dwells within every born-again child of God, and that Spirit shall quicken your mortal body. It shall raise you from the dead, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So the Spirit dwells within our souls. Notice Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What is shed abroad in our hearts? The love of God is. And I think it's interesting to notice that it didn't say that the love of God is in your heart. But notice the wording of this once again. Because the love of Christ of God is shed abroad in your hearts. Where do you hear that word shed? Was not Christ's blood shed? And because the blood of Christ was shed, that's why the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. That is, the merits of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to your life. It's applied to your soul. It's applied to the inner man. When your heart is changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, when Christ writes his laws in your mind and prints them in your heart, or prints them in your mind and writes them into your heart, I'm telling you that the merits and benefits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is being applied personally and individually to you. If we could comprehend these type of things that I'm trying to preach tonight, we would never miss church another time. Every day would be another opportunity to display our love and adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd be just filling our calendar up with all kind of things to do to honor him, visiting people, ministering people, etc. If we could just comprehend this fully tonight, what I'm trying to preach, to understand that Jesus Christ is dwelling in you and dwelling in me. That's more than we can handle sometimes, isn't it? Christ in you, and you in Christ, and Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. The Spirit of God is in our hearts. The Spirit of God dwells in you, then he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your body, your mortal bodies, and shall raise you from the dead. So before the faith of Christ can dwell in our hearts, all these other things have to take place, you see, which is God's work. But after God does his work, then this verse can apply to us. Remember, Paul is writing to a church. What is a church? This morning we had two people who joined the church. What did they join? They joined people. They joined you, they joined me, they joined us. They now become part of this body. They now are part of this collective body of baptized saints, baptized body of believers. This is the meeting house where Bethel Primitive Baptist Church meets on a regular basis. They didn't join this building. They joined us. They joined the people that make up the church down there, part of the church. Now, Paul is concerned that concerning the faith of Christ, it might dwell within us. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So there's a few other things that we're to be concerned about concerning our hearts. In the book of 1 Peter 3 and 15, the Apostle Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready on every occasion to give an answer to those who ask you for a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear." It says you need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason of the hope that you have. Well, why are they going to ask you about that hope? They're going to ask you about that hope because you live in a way that shows you've got hope. You live in a way that shows that you travel by faith and you have a hope within you that God has placed there, and they see that in your life, and one of these days they're going to ask you about it. One of these days they're going to inquire. One of these days they're going to speak to you about your experience perhaps. And we need to be ready, don't we? We need to be ready to try to explain to the very best of our ability, you know, what we feel like God has done for us. But sanctify means to set apart. To sanctify the Lord God, where? In our hearts. Well, see, that can't happen if your heart hadn't been changed. Your heart has to be changed. I want to emphasize one more time. And the Spirit of God has to dwell within. And the Spirit of God has to write in your mind and print in your heart His laws of love, His laws of life. That has to be done inside of you, in the inner man, in the heart. And when that takes place, then you can sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then you can be ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And notice here our attitude in giving an answer. Our answer will be done with meekness and with fear, with reverential respect. Not in a boastful manner, in a boastful way. If you've had a true experience of grace, you know you have nothing to boast about to begin with. Sign on one of, going down Caldwell Drive, there's a sign up there and it says, you're saved by grace, no buts. Please wait. Well, that's us. You know, but I got a feeling if we got into conversation, we'd find a but there somewhere. We'd find an if, we'd find an and. When you get right down to it, if you probe down deep and go beyond the surface, you would find one somewhere. But see, there is no ifs, ands, and buts about the grace of God. And if you have a hope within your heart, you have nothing to boast about because it's come to you by the free and sovereign grace of God. So Paul said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Let's take a look in Colossians just for a second. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now he says the peace of God needs to rule in your hearts. And when he says let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he's not saying let Christ into your hearts. He's saying let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Pretty much the same thing Paul says over here in the book of Philippians. Take a look at Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, in order for that to take place, we have to notice verse 6. Be careful for nothing, which means do not worry, not be anxious, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. That means, as you've heard me say before, you simply are not to have a worry list. If you got a worry list, you need to crumple it up and throw it away. Now, concern list, yes. Oh, our concern list is getting more lengthy as the days go by, right? Concerned about this, concerned about that. But when we worry, it indicates that we believe God has lost control. Now, I'm telling you tonight, God hadn't lost control. God's always been in control. He's in control tonight, and He'll always be in control. God forbid we'd ever get to the point where we feel like things are out of control as far as God's concerned. Yeah, there's a lot of things out of control as far as men are concerned, but we're talking about God being in total control as the supreme ruler of all the universe. As long as God is in control, that means He has the power to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. If God is in control, we know that God can intervene at any time He so desires. And that's why we need to be practicing that neology so much that I mentioned in the beginning of this discourse tonight. God can make the difference. God hears prayer. God answers prayer. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, our nation is in the time of need. Our family is in the time of need. Individually in the time of need. And there's a rich throne of grace that we can go to, and we can approach that throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, knowing, as David said in Psalms 46:1, God is a present help in the time of need. He is our refuge and a present help in the time of need. Paul's concerned about this church. He's concerned about all the churches. He wants to be strengthened in the inner man, be strengthened with might by the Spirit that dwells in them in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in them by faith, and they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, when God was dealing with Abraham and telling him about the land of Canaan, and Lot had made his choice, then God comes to Abraham, tells him to lift up his eyes, look out upon the land. He tells Abraham for him to travel the breadth and length of that land. Now, you can do that with land. Land has a breadth to it, has a length to it. But land doesn't have a height to it and a depth to it. Length and breadth. But the love of God has four dimensions to it. The love of God has a height, it has a depth, it has a breadth, it has a length. Paul's interested in knowing something about the love of God in these four dimensions. What about the breadth of God? Well, we need to understand that God's love reaches his people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth. I don't know if anybody really preaches that outside of us. When you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9, we find where the Apostle John, the Isle of Patmos, has a glorious revelation. And he says, "Now unto the Lamb that was slain," he says, "thou art worthy to loose the seals of the book." He says, "For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the earth." That means every nationality, that means every race, that means every tribe, that means every family upon the face of this earth. There's somebody in that tribe, in that nation, in that family, in that nationality that belongs to God. And Christ has redeemed them by his blood out of those things. That shows you the breadth of the love of God. What about the length of the love of God? Well, I believe the length of the love of God is just as much as the length of God himself. Let's take a look at Psalms 90 that Moses wrote. He said, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the earth was ever formed, the earth was ever created." He said, "Thou art from everlasting to everlasting." You know what that means? That means from infinity to infinity. As far as you can go back that direction, you can never find a beginning of God. As far as you can go in that direction, you can find an end of God. He's from vanishing point to vanishing point. You understand what I'm saying? From vanishing point to vanishing point, from infinity to infinity. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's the length of God's love. I don't think you can separate God from the love that he has for his people, you see. He said, "I want you to understand that and know that," Paul says. What about the depth of his love? Well, I think you measure that by the fact that he gave his only begotten son who came down from heaven and to live here on this earth and to live his life for us, to eventually go to the cross and lay his life down and hang upon a wooden cross suspended between heaven and earth to offer himself unto the heavenly Father on behalf of all whom the Father gave unto him, to represent them totally and completely, to make that one offering, that one sacrifice that put away sin forever as far as the east is from the west. And also the depth of love, I believe, could include the very fact that his love reaches all the way down from heaven to earth to reach into the hearts of sinners. The depth of God's love is deep enough to reach every case. It's just marvelous when you think about the love of God reaching all the way down to a mother's womb and quickening the heart of John the Baptist. Isn't that a marvelous scene when John is in the womb of his mother Elizabeth and Mary comes on the scene carrying the Lord Jesus Christ? And then when she hears the salutation of Mary, the babe in her womb leaps for joy. That just simply means when the voice of Mary was heard, John the Baptist miraculously heard that voice in the womb of his mother, and the voice of the one he heard is carrying the Lord Jesus Christ, and he leapt for joy at the sound of the salutation of Mary. Think about the love of God that reached old Saul of Tarsus. Nothing else could reach him. Stephen couldn't reach him. Stephen had a great defense of the truth. They stoned him to death, and they laid their clothes down at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. He consented to the death of Stephen. He witnessed it. He saw it. But I'm telling you, the Damascus Road, the love of God came all the way down from heaven like a lightning bolt. And it touched the heart of Saul of Tarsus and changed his life around. Now think about the thief on the cross. How else can you explain the miraculous change that took place in his life? When they're all there, three men on those three crosses, and the two thieves are railing in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. One said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us also. They both railed in his face. But then shortly afterwards, one thief turns to the other and he says, we receive our just reward. This man's done nothing amiss. That's a change that only the truth of grace can explain. You can't explain any other way. There's no preacher there. There's no pool of water there to be baptized. There's nobody standing at the foot of that cross making a plea for him to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him, whatever. There's nobody there. There are no means available there other than the one who's hanging right beside him, who turns to him then and says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. As he turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's only one explanation for such an act of that. It's called grace. It's called grace. Paul wanted them to understand something about the love of God. He wanted them to understand all the dimensions of it. And then what about the height of it? One day, the Lord's people are going to ascend. One day, the Lord's people are going to go up. I was talking to Brother and Sister Brown a little earlier. She was talking about going to the chiropractor and getting shots in both feet and running electrodes or something or other from the feet to the head and all that. I said, Brother Terry, you better watch out. Sister Karen's getting ready to ascend before the Lord comes back. She's going to walk out on that deck one day, and you're going to see her being lifted right up, going up in the sky. Well, one day, we all will. I want you to understand, Paul wanted them to understand the four dimensions of the love of Christ. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Lord is wanting his people to be filled with the right things all down through history. In Psalms 81 and 10, the Lord speaks to Israel and he says, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. I'm the Lord thy God, which means if I'm thy God, you're my people. I'm the Lord thy God and I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the bondage and captivity that you had down in the land of Egypt. You could have never come out of the land of Egypt on your own. I delivered you totally and completely out of the land of Egypt. Now he says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Surely our mouths ought to be open wide in prayer. Our mouth ought to be open wide in praise. Our mouth ought to be wide in adoration to God. And not only that, but it will be wide for what God says he'll do. He says, I will fill it. I believe he could have said to the Israelites, open thy mouth wide and I'll fill it with truth. As the true and living God dealt with them as his people, he delivered them the word of God. He delivered them the truth. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it with divine, glorious prophecies of the coming of the Son of God. Open thy mouth wide and I'll fill it with the promises that only I can make and I can keep. You know, we need to be careful with the promises we make because we don't know what tomorrow may bring and we may overpromise. Have you overpromised somebody? Have you ever done that? Has anybody ever overpromised to you only to find out they couldn't carry out the promise? It is impossible tonight for God to overpromise. When you read one of the promises of God, I want you to understand God has never overpromised. God is able to fulfill his word, able to fulfill his promise. He says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. So how wide is our mouth open tonight? That's what I want to know about my own self. How wide is my mouth open in praise and adoration and thanksgiving and prayer to God? How wide is it open to receive these promises of God, the things that God said I will fill it with? The picture always comes to my mind, of course, of a bird's nest and little baby birds in the nest. And the mother bird flies away to get the worms and the food to bring it back. And when she comes back, every little bird in that nest, his mouth is open just as wide as it can possibly open. It's amazing how wide they can open that little mouth. You know why that mouth is open that wide? They're anticipating something good. They're anticipating something from the mother bird. And you know, sometimes some of them might get disappointed because she might not bring enough to put in the mouth of all those little birds. But I got a feeling she knows the one she filled and the one she didn't. On the second trip around, she'll get those she missed the first time. But you see, with the Lord never misses anybody. The Lord always has enough to take care of each and every one who's got its mouth open wide. that he will fill it. What a wonderful promise that is. And this was the prayer of the Apostle Paul. It should be my prayer as a minister of the gospel for the same thing for Bethel Primitive Baptist Church, that you might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that the faith of Christ may dwell in you, and that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, you know, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. Unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us.